Good morning. True confession. This really happened. Last year, I was the best man in my brother's wedding. Second wedding, I've had the privilege of being the best man. This is my youngest brother, and he got married last summer. Now, after the wedding, there was a dance. Now, I was raised in a Baptist home. I literally have never been to a dance in my life prior to this wedding. My parents have mellowed out a little bit over the years, and so this was a fairly innocent dance, I think, at the end of my brother's wedding. There came a point when the DJ called up all of the wedding party, because all of the groomsmen and bridesmaids, I think they were doing the hokey pokey or something. And I tell you, I wanted to run and hide. And that's exactly what I did. I wasn't about to get up there and do the hokey pokey. I've never danced before in my life. I wasn't particularly fond of the idea of dancing with someone other than my wife. And so I started looking for a place to hide. I saturated the place with my absence, completely disappeared for a few minutes because I wasn't comfortable with the dance. I will tell you that since then, some certain friends of ours whose names will remain unnamed had a dance at an anniversary party, and Holly and I danced for the first time, and it was kind of fun. So I'm breaking out of my comfort zones in more ways than one. Now, I'll tell you that whole story because there is something a little bit incongruent with the best man of the wedding not being involved in the dance, isn't there? And sometimes that functions as something of a metaphor for the way people respond to Jesus when Jesus comes bringing the joy and the celebration that he brings. I want to talk to you this morning about joining the Jesus party. Jesus came bringing joy. He came bringing a celebration. And when we are confronted with Jesus, we are invited into this joy, into this celebration, into a wedding banquet, so to speak. And we all can make one of two responses. This is the main point I want you to get this morning. I'm going to tell you right up front, this is the main point of the message. We all can make one of two responses when we are invited by Jesus to join his celebration. We can either join the party and get in the dance and learn some new moves, learn some things that are going to be somewhat uncomfortable for us, that are going to change us, or we can fold our arms, we can withdraw to a corner, and we can criticize everybody who's on the inside. And all of us eventually will make one of those two choices about Jesus. Sometimes when we see what Jesus is doing, we feel really uncomfortable, like someone who doesn't want to get involved in a dance. And because we're not comfortable with the moves, we're not comfortable with the changes, we stand off. And that's exactly what we see happening in the passage we're going to study this morning. Turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. It's page 837 in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Let me read the passage and then just pray for the Lord's help and blessing on the word this morning. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." Lord, this is your word. It's a challenging passage, challenging to understand, and then challenging to us in our complacency about Jesus. And I pray that you would use it this morning to draw us into the dance, into the celebration, the joy of walking with Jesus, even though that means some very significant changes in our lives. Show us what those changes need to be. Work in our hearts. Speak very specifically to each one of us this morning. And Lord, for those in this room who do not have eyes to see the beauty of the bridegroom, I pray that eyes would be open this morning, that Jesus would be lovely and irresistibly beautiful, and that the gifts of faith and repentance would be granted. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, let me begin by just setting the context for you. It's been several weeks since we've been in Mark. Perhaps you'll remember that in Mark chapters 2 and 3, you have a series of five controversies that all surround Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is in probably the early stages of his Galilean ministry, his kingdom-bringing, kingdom-preaching ministry. And the more he preaches, the more he does, the more people he talks to, the more controversy begins to heat up around Jesus. And there's five of them. We've seen two of them already. First of all, there was the who can forgive sin controversy. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. That's when they lowered the man down through the roof. Jesus pronounced, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the people just kind of step back in absolute amazement. Who is this person who claims to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. What kind of claim is he making? So that was the first controversy. Then Jesus not only forgave sins, but he hobnobbed with sinners. He ate with sinners. And they asked, why does Jesus eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? He had called and saved Levi, the tax collector. Levi threw a party in his house, invited all of his sinful friends, and Jesus was right at the center of the party. And people didn't like it. They were not comfortable with the fact that Jesus, who's supposed to be religious, is right here in the middle of these activities that they considered contagious. You got too close to sinners, you'll catch their sin. What they didn't realize is that Jesus was spreading something else that was contagious. He was spreading the joy of the kingdom. He was spreading holiness by his contagious presence with them. That was the second controversy. The third one is right here in verses 18 through 22. Why do Jesus and the disciples not fast? They're feasting. They're not fasting. The disciples of John fasted. The Pharisees fasted. But Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. And people are confused about that. They're upset about that. He's not following their traditions. He's not fitting into their forms. He's breaking the mold, and they don't like it. And then the last two have to do with Sabbath keeping. Verses 23 through 28, why did Jesus and his disciples not observe the Sabbath rules? Because they're picking grain on the Sabbath, eating on the Sabbath as they walk through the fields, and Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus asked that question, and people are, again, upset with what Jesus does. So this is the controversial context within which this passage falls. Now, I think one of the first things we need to see from this is that there is somewhat of an escalation of conflict in these stories. Okay, and I want you to see this because this escalation of conflict is very much like the escalation of conflict that can happen in our lives when we are resisting the call of Jesus. It starts with skepticism. You see that in that first story, in the first 12 verses. Skepticism, unspoken doubts about Jesus' claims. Jesus forgives this man's sins. And you can just read it in verses 6 and 7. It says, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. This wasn't out loud spoken. This is just silent to themselves, questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you see their questioning, their skepticism, their doubts about Jesus. But it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay there. The antagonism, the hostility begins to escalate. Now we see in the second two, well, actually the second, third, and the fourth conflicts, we see out loud verbalized criticism as they verbalize their questions about Jesus' way. And you can see that in verses 15 and 16. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And you can just hear the criticism dripping from their voice, can't you? Why is he eating with them? Those are the sinful people. Why is this religious man spending time with the lowlife? We see it in verse 18, which we've just read. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? They're criticizing. And incidentally, isn't it interesting? They're not only criticizing Jesus, they're criticizing his disciples. And sometimes when people are really resistant to Jesus, when they're really holding Jesus out, When they're really stiff-arming Jesus, they're standing on the outside of the party. Not only do they criticize Jesus, they criticize the people who are closest to him. It's one of the classic evasions that people who don't want anything to do with Jesus use. I don't want to be a part of a church. They're just full of hypocrites. Well, maybe sometimes they are. But sometimes that's just a smokescreen. We criticize people close to Jesus because we don't want anything to do with Jesus. And then another question, verses 23 and 24. Look at verse 24. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" They're so concerned about keeping the rules, coloring inside the lines. We've got to do things just so. But it doesn't stop with criticism. It doesn't stop with criticism. It moves from criticism to full-blown antagonism. And you see it in verse 6 after Jesus has healed the withered arm of this man on the Sabbath day. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." How to destroy him. They're already plotting Jesus' death. Now, there's a warning for us here. Here's the warning. Don't think that you can remain neutral about Jesus. You can't remain neutral about Jesus. You may just be on the outside of the party right now, looking in, not sure that you want to get involved in fanatical devotion to Jesus because you don't like to dance. You don't like the changes that Jesus brings to life. But it's not going to stay there. If you resist, if you stay on the outside, your doubts will become criticisms. Your criticisms will be full-blown hostility. And by the end of your life, you'll find yourself among those who are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So let's look more specifically at their criticism and then at Jesus' response. What was the criticism? The criticism was about fasting. We see it in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, fasting, you've got to understand, fasting was one of the main three pillars of Judaism in their religious life. There are basically three things that Judaism centered around. And those three things were almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. You can see Jesus's take on these three things in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, if you want to. Fasting in Judaism was so important. There was a mandated fast on the Day of Atonement. Okay, so once a year, Yom Kippur, there was a mandated fast where everyone would afflict themselves with fasting as their sins were being expiated, atoned for there in the temple. They also fasted during times of national tragedy, national disaster. For example, in Zechariah 3, you see the Jews fasting over the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. They fasted in times of crisis, such as war and plague and drought and famine. They often would fast for personal reasons. And fundamentally, fasting was an expression of their mourning. They're mourning over someone who had died. They're mourning over sin. They're mourning over calamity. They're mourning over disaster. And that was originally what fasting was for in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees had taken fasting to a whole new level. They were the really, really religious people. There were about 6,000 of them in Palestine in the first century. And the Pharisees fasted twice a week. I mean, they fasted a lot. They fasted every Monday and every Thursday. You can hear an echo of that in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18. You remember the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, beat on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But the Pharisee, he felt like things were pretty good between him and God because he fasted twice a week along with doing all the other things that a good Pharisee was supposed to do. So this was the bread and butter of the Pharisees. They lived with a kind of piety, a kind of religion that demanded fasting. So when Jesus comes and he and his disciples are not fasting at all, you can just imagine the way they started raising their eyebrows. I mean, what is this Jesus guy all about anyway? He's claiming to be a rabbi. He's a teacher. He's gathering this following of people. They don't even fast. We fast twice a week. They don't fast at all. And so they come with their critical questions. Why do John's disciples fast? The Pharisees fast, but you don't fast. Your disciples don't fast. And right there, we see a problem, don't we? They have the wrong posture towards Jesus. They're not sitting at his feet, humbly learning from him. They're questioning him. Beware of questioning Jesus. The only right relationship to Jesus is not one of questioning, but one of learning, one of submitting, one of following, one of sitting at his feet, becoming his disciple. I remember one time as a teenager going to a large Christian teaching event. And because I was raised in a Christian home and had been taught good doctrine, been taught to read my Bible, you know, I was kind of in the know about what was true and what was not. And we went to this Christian teaching event, and the first night, 15 years old, and as I sat through that, all I did was catch every wrong thing the speaker said. And on the way home that night, I remember sitting with my cousin in the car, and we were talking about this thing, and I was criticizing. But you know what happened? By the end of the week, God had done something really radical in my life. When he broke through the hardness of heart, the critical spirit, and started working on the inside, and I quit trying to find what was wrong with what this guy was saying and started looking at what was wrong with me and my attitudes. And I look back now and I see that was a turning point in my life. It might have been the point of my conversion or shortly after that. Everything changed from that point forward because God in his grace had broken through that hardness of heart. We've got to get beyond a critical spirit. And if you have a critical spirit this morning, you know who you are. You're sitting there and you know that you're always looking from the outside in, trying to find something to point out in someone else's life or even things about God and things about Jesus that you're not particularly comfortable with. And so you stand on the outside. Don't do that. Open up. Jump in the party. Join the dance, even though it means repenting, even though it means changing. Because only there will you discover true joy. So Jesus wasn't fasting. This was the controversy. So how does Jesus respond to these questions? And what we see are three illustrations that Jesus uses. Okay? And this is cryptic stuff. This is hard to understand. As I was working on this message, I thought, you know, maybe this preacher will help. And so I pulled out his commentary. He combined it with three other paragraphs. That wasn't very helpful. I thought Tim Keller probably did a good sermon on that. And so I looked up Tim Keller's sermon on the internet. He skipped the passage. I was like, what are you doing? Tim, don't you know some of us are counting on you? This is a tough passage. What do you do with what Jesus is saying here? Well, I don't want to skip it because I really think every word of God is inspired and is profitable. It's profitable. And I think what Jesus has to say here will help us. Now, let me first of all just give you a couple of insights about parables, just so we understand how the parables function. They're not called parables in the text here, although they are in a parallel text. Most of the time when I think about parables in Mark, I'm thinking Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 13. Not a lot of parables in Mark. But these are metaphors. These are word pictures that Jesus is using. So they are kind of within the broad genre of parables. And there's two things that I think we need to know about parables. The first one is this. Jesus' parables were subversive to conventional collective wisdom. The punchline in Jesus' parables usually made people mad. It always made people think. Okay, it wasn't so much that Jesus was just using, you know, kind of some homespun wisdom where he was affirming what everybody already thought because he was using a common illustration. It wasn't like that at all. Jesus would tell a story, but there was always a twist in the story that would completely subvert the way they previously thought about religion, about God, about the kingdom. And we need to understand that about Jesus' parables. They are teaching tools, but they're very subversive teaching tools. Jesus is working with some cognitive dissonance here. He wants us to think, and he wants to shock us and shake us awake. And so his parables usually have that twist in them. And then secondly, Jesus' parables were theological in their orientation. They weren't just homespun tales about how to have a healthier, happier, wealthier life. No, they were about the kingdom. They were paradoxical sometimes. They were challenging always stories about the kingdom, the saving reign of God, which was breaking into human history through Jesus' message and mission. Okay? That's what the parables are about. And that's what these parables are about. So let's look at them. There's three of them. Let's just go through them quickly and then get to our conclusion. First of all, the parable of the bridegroom. You have it in verses 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So Jesus responds first with this parable, this illustration about the bridegroom. And it's one of a series of just really striking portraits that Jesus gives of himself, or that Mark gives of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We've already seen that Jesus is this authoritative teacher. He teaches with authority, not like the scribes. Jesus claims for himself the ability to do what only God can do, like touch a leper and not be contaminated, not be made unclean, but instead heal, and like forgive sins. Jesus says that he is the Son of Man. Jesus considers himself a physician that can heal, and here he's a bridegroom. And it just gives us one more angle on Jesus, doesn't it? The bridegroom is the person who brings joy, who brings celebration. And Jesus says, listen, the wedding party, literally the children of the bride chamber, they're not going to feast during a wedding when the bridegroom is there. That's not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting. They're not going to fast. They're going to feast. Now, what's really amazing about this is that John the Baptist himself had used this bridegroom imagery to speak about Jesus. We don't have it in Mark, but we have it in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, verse 29. If you want to turn there, I'm just going to read it real quickly. John chapter 3, verse 29, and this is what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete. I must decrease, he must increase." So John said, listen, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, but the bridegroom is coming. Kind of like the mightier man saying, there's one who's coming who's mightier than I, and I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal thongs. Okay? That's what John said about Jesus. Now, Jesus comes on the picture with John's disciples are fasting. People are complaining that Jesus isn't following suit. And Jesus says, now listen, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the one he was talking about. I'm the bridegroom who was to come. But not only that, the bridegroom was, that image was probably a veiled allusion to the bridegroom of the Old Testament. And you know who the bridegroom of the Old Testament was in all of the prophetic oracles to Israel? The bridegroom was always Yahweh himself. It was always God. It wasn't even Messiah. It was God himself. For example, Isaiah 54 verse 5, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." Here's the bridegroom. God is the bridegroom of Israel. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. He's claiming more for himself than they ever could have understood or imagined. And of course, just on the lowest level, This just functions as an illustration because they all knew what Jewish weddings were like. Jewish weddings were great celebrations. They were once-in-a-lifetime events. They would usually last 7 days. And people would come and they'd have no responsibility except to enjoy the party. One rabbinical ruling actually said this. It said, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observations which would lessen their joy. No fasting this week. It's party time. We're going to have a wedding. And Jesus says, hey, I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. It's time for celebration. That's why they're not fasting. That's why they're not fasting. Now, the whole point of this parable is that the presence of Jesus makes a personal difference. When Jesus is there, joy is there and celebration is in order. Where once there was mourning over sin, now there's joy and forgiveness. Where once there was fasting and gloom, now there's joy, there's celebration. I like the way John Piper describes conversion. He says conversion is what happens to a person when they discover Jesus Christ to be a treasure chest of holy joy. So I ask you, has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Is religion a gloomy thing to you that's all about fasting and gloom and mourning? Or have you gotten beyond that, which is a, you know, mourning over sin is a necessary part. But have you gotten beyond the mourning to the celebration? Because Jesus came bringing celebration. And I don't mean by that some naive, glib attempt at cheerfulness. I mean a deep soul satisfaction that chases away guilt and shame and fear and bitterness. Because my heart has found its rest in Him. Now, that's what Jesus is saying should happen. It's just amazing. I read one time about a little girl who, when she was 2.5, was taken by her mother to a senior citizen's home, a retirement home. And she'd been there before, and she remembered how much the older people fawned over her, how much they enjoyed her presence. So she walks in, and she bursts into the door of the common room, and she says, "I'm here." Now, we laugh at that. You know, we forgive that in a child. I mean, that's pretty self-centered. "I'm here. And since I'm here, the party can begin." We indulge that with a child, don't we? And no adult would say something like that, but that's exactly what Jesus does. He comes on the scene and says, "I'm here, I'm the bridegroom, it's time to rejoice." Why does he say it? Because he is Yahweh, the bridegroom of Israel, who has come to bring forgiveness, salvation, celebration, to inaugurate, to begin the new age, the age of the kingdom of God. He does say in verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." And I think that implies two things for us. It implies, first of all, that there is a place for fasting in following of Jesus. Jesus teaches about fasting in Matthew chapter 6. There is a place for it. It has a different orientation than Jewish fasting. It's not mainly about mourning. It has a Christ-centered focus. But I think also what we have here is the first hint that something totally unexpected is going to happen in the life of Jesus. He's going to be taken away. The bridegroom is going to be taken away. In fact, that phrase "taken away" usually has a very violent connotation. It could even be kind of a veiled allusion to Isaiah 53 verse 8, where it says that the servant, the suffering servant, by oppression and judgment was taken away. Right here we see the cross is coming. The cross is coming. And so there would be mourning in Jesus' disciples when the bridegroom was taken away. But fundamentally, his main point here is that since the bridegroom is here, it's a time for joy, not a time for sorrow. Okay, the second parable and the third parable, they really go together. The parable of the patch and the parable of the wineskins. The parable of the patch in verse 21. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." Very simply, when someone had a hole in their garment, they wouldn't take a piece of cloth that hadn't been shrunk down by washing and patch the garment with that. Because if they did, when they then put the old garment with the new patch through the wash, that new piece of cloth would shrink down and it would make a bigger tear. It would ruin it. Okay, the parable of the wineskins, verse 22. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins." Wineskins were bottles that were made. They were containers that were made out of animal skins that would be tanned first side out. They would tie up all the orifices of the animal except for the neck, and they would have this big leather wineskin. They would pour the wine into it. Okay, so Jesus says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, because if he does, the wine will burst the skins, the wine is destroyed, so are the skins. New wine is for fresh wineskins. The reason he says that is because when a wineskin had been used, eventually it would become hard and brittle. And if you put new wine, unfermented wine, in the wineskin, when it began to ferment, the gases would cause pressure, and the pressure would cause the wineskin to expand, to stretch. And if it was already a hard, brittle wineskin, when they did that, it would burst the skin. So Jesus says, you're not going to put new wine in old wineskins, you're going to put new wine in new wineskins. Now, what's his point? What's his point? I think his point is this. Remember, the controversy is over fasting. We all fast. Pharisees fast. John's disciples fast. Fasting is a part of our religion. Your disciples come and they're not fasting. Why aren't you fasting? And I think what Jesus is saying is this. Listen, when I come on the scene, you can't just add me to the same old thing you've always been doing. He brings an entirely new situation. You can't just add Jesus and the newness of the kingdom to old forms of religion. He's not a patch on an old broken system. Jesus brings something completely new. Jesus shattered the forms of Judaism. The old Jewish religion and the Pharisaical legalism that went along with it, all of that was done away with through Jesus, and an entirely new system, an entirely new form was created by Christianity. And I think the application for us is this. You can't just add Jesus onto whatever your particular religious bent is. Okay, whatever religion you might have, whatever you think equates, this is a godly life, this is religion. You can't just add Jesus to that. And by adding Jesus, supplementing what you're already doing, you've got the real thing. No, Jesus has to take over. He takes over. When the kingdom comes, it's entirely new. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are made new. There is a newness that comes with Christianity. There's a newness that Jesus brings in his kingdom work. So I think that's what this means. Jesus shattered the old forms, and that's why the disciples weren't fasting. Jesus was here. The bridegroom was here. It was time for joy, celebration. Everything centers around Jesus. The old forms are passing away. Now, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this? There's two ways, two choices. You can either first embrace the newness that Jesus brings and adjust your life to his kingdom agenda, or you can stand at a distance and end up as Jesus' enemy. It's just another way of saying repent and believe or perish. Or we could say it this way, join the party and dance. Even though it's uncomfortable, even though it means changing, or you can stand in a corner and pout, and eventually you'll end up on the outside instead of the inside of the Jesus circle. Let me just conclude by reminding you this, that though Jesus said there would come a day when the bridegroom would be taken away, the final book of the New Testament reminds us of this, that the bridegroom is coming back again. Okay, do you remember this? Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Chapter 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I just want to ask you this morning, have you made yourself ready for the bridegroom who's coming? Have you entered into the joy, the celebration of Jesus? Have you learned the new moves of the kingdom? Have you entered into the party and the dance? Have you adjusted your life? Have you made the change? You all know on which side of the fence you're on. You're either in or you're out. Or maybe you're trying to straddle the fence, sit in the middle. And some of you here this morning know there are very specific changes that God wants, and for me to be a part of this party, for me to join this banquet, for me to be in this celebration means I have to change. There are certain sins that need to go. There are certain attitudes that have to be done away with. There is a new life of obedience that is demanded. These are all just the choreography of dancing with Jesus. And what I pray that you'll see this morning is that the bridegroom is so worth making the changes. And I hope you'll respond to him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portrait of Jesus from your word. The bridegroom who brings joy and who brings celebration, but who also brings demands, kingdom demands, who claims our loyalty and our unquestioning allegiance to him, and who invites us to a changed life. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that all of us would be responsive to Jesus, to the saving reign of God revealed in him, that we would turn from sin, that we would shake off the old, that we would embrace the new. Lord, I pray that we would not be content with the forms of religion. It's not about coming to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, doing a few religious deeds, giving a tithe, fasting occasionally. It's not about those things. It's about reorienting our entire life around the living Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would do that we would embrace that we'd make all the changes you ask of us today. And Lord, I pray that we would do it in light of the fact that this bridegroom is one who comes not just to win the bride for himself, but who is forcibly, violently taken away, a bridegroom who comes and dies on the cross for his bride. So Lord, fix our eyes on the cross, on the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ and what he's done. Change our hearts and wills today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.